Have you ever had a wake-up moment? Maybe something positive in your life, like the birth of a child, or like a breakthrough in therapy, or a moment of calling, something that makes you sit up and want to do things differently. Or maybe something more negative, like a health scare, or the death of someone close to you, or hitting rock bottom. If you've had a wake-up moment, what did you do next? We hear of people realizing they're going to die and then going out to live, laugh, love, and take that vacation and ride that roller coaster while they can. I was remembering that, according to my parents, the thing that made my dad realize he wanted to marry my mom was that she got in a car accident. Her car got hit by a school bus, and he said, "Oh no, I got to jump on this while I can." And then I think about a TV character like Walter White from Breaking Bad. Walter learns he has lung cancer and is desperate to secure his family's future before he dies. So he turns to making drugs to make money, and he learns he's really good at it. If you know the story, you know he ends up becoming a violent drug kingpin with a ton of money, but losing everything else that mattered to him at the start of the show. Well, today's parable features a man who has a wake-up moment. He has been found out and put on notice. Things for this crooked manager cannot go on as they've been, and so he acts. This parable from Luke 16 is one of the more difficult parables to interpret, because on first glance, it looks like Jesus is praising someone who's really dishonest. He's not, at least not for the dishonesty part. Jesus is telling his disciples a parable, and really it's two parables, this one combined with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, which I think is next week's text. He tells the disciples a parable to warn the disciples, use your money with your end in mind. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus says the way we use our money and our possessions here and now has consequences for us in the next life. So therefore, use your money with your end in mind. That is our theme today. Let's walk through the parable, and then we'll draw out some implications for us. We have a similar setting for this parable as we had last week, although last week Jesus was talking to the Pharisees. Today we hear he's talking to his disciples. And the setup is fairly straightforward. There's a rich man, somebody who has property, capital, tenants. And it's a big enough property, he has a manager or a steward, the person who manages his affairs. This is the one who's been accused of wasting his possessions. Now, that word wasting ties in with the story of the prodigal son that we heard a little bit about last week. It's that squandering. Remember, the prodigal goes out and squanders all of his inheritance. This manager has been squandering the property of his master. Bad choices. He's caught. The master says, get your accounts in order, and then you're out. Sort of like, okay, get ready to turn in your company laptop. Get everything off there that's not supposed to be there. This is his wake-up moment. The end is near. So understandably, the manager does some hand-wringing. I love the thought process of, I'm not strong enough to dig ditches, and I'm too ashamed to beg. Ah, the light bulb moment. Because there's a brief window of opportunity here. He's been noticed he's going to be fired, but he's not in prison. Word hasn't yet gotten around that he's been fired. He still has status for a little while longer, and he's got to act now. He calls in the debtors, all of whom would assume he's still in charge of the accounts. So one by one, probably more than the two, but these are the example ones. How much do you owe? The olive oil guy owed something like the yield of 150 olive trees, worth nearly 3 years' worth of wages. Then the wheat guy owed something like 100 acres worth of wheat, worth almost 7 years' worth of wages. So they owed a lot. The implication here is that they might also be well-to-do, you know, the sort of people who might be able to use a household manager. So he gives them off a chunk from their bill, about 500 denarii back to each, about a year and a third wages back, okay? So it appears to them, think of you're in the tenant's shoes, it appears to them as if the manager went to the master and cut them a deal. Oh, wow. I'd be happy, wouldn't you, if one of your bills, I don't know, college stuff got checked off the list? Yeah, you better believe they're grateful. And yet we don't get their response. We get that of the master, which is so perplexing. Why in the world does the master commend the dishonest manager? He just lost more money after all the money he'd already lost. So why wouldn't the master just go back to the debtors and say, hey, you know what? We made a mistake. Your bill is still this. That guy didn't have the authority. Why not? Well, here's where a little bit of cultural context helps us. In shaving off significant chunks of these bills, the manager did not just offer debt relief to the tenants, the debtors. He also made the master look really, really generous. He made him look like Mr. Philanthropy, like the master of benevolence, the kind of guy who'd get a building named in his honor. So if the master goes back now to the debtors and says, that was a mistake. You owe all this still. Now the master looks bad in front of the whole community. And the only thing more valuable than money in that context was honor. So, in doing these debt relief deals, the manager is accumulating goodwill with the folks who might be able to hire him when he's kicked out, and he neutralizes the master by making him look good to others and placing him in this kind of no-win/win-win situation. So that is why the master praises him. You son of a gun. That was a good one. You got me. It's like, where was this shrewdness when you were the manager? So he's not praising his dishonesty, but his cleverness, the way he responded to this wake-up moment. It reminds me a little bit of one of the movies that my family often watched together back in the day. You know, you have the family movies that everyone in the family can kind of do the quotes. And anyway, one of these movies for my family was the original Dirty Rotten Scoundrels. It's a 1988 movie. Whew, 1988. They did make movies back then. Steve Martin and Michael Caine, and it's about two con men. One who's a petty con man, small time. One is a big time con man and very classy. And these two con men make a bet about which one of them can con a very sweet, innocent, beautiful young heiress named Janet. And hijinks ensue. By the end of the movie, Michael Caine's character is so smitten with innocent Janet and wants to protect her from Steve Martin's sleazy character. So he sends her away with a bag of his own money after learning that Steve Martin had bilked her for everything she had. And she was, you know, in tears, and he feels so bad with her. And she leaves on a plane as he gazes after her. And, oh, and then Steve Martin shows up. Stop her! She took my money! She was the con man all along. So Steve Martin, you know, is all mad, stomping on the runway, and Michael Caine looks after the plane in shock that gradually turns to delight. Isn't she marvelous? Now, she's not marvelous because she's crooked. She's marvelous because she was so clever and fooled them, using what she had to get what she wanted. And so it is with this manager in the parable. Like sweet, innocent Janet the jackal, he sees a window of opportunity and he uses what he's got to get what he wants. He uses money with his end in mind, both his end in terms of what's going to happen next and end meaning his purpose. Jesus wraps up the parable by telling his disciples, you know, the people of this world, meaning the people who are not following Jesus, just doing things in the way the world does, they are way more clever in using their money toward their end than the children of light, the people who follow Jesus. They are way better at using money with their end in mind. Now, it might not be the right end, but they're way better at doing it. So, what should the children of light, the disciples, learn from this parable about using our money with our end in mind? First, followers of Jesus are to use our money with our ultimate end in mind. Verse 9, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now, that sounds pretty tricky at first. Use money to get friends? I didn't think that was a biblical message, right? There is a little bit of appeal to self-interest. It's like, guys, like this manager, you're on notice. You will die at some point. Your money and your stuff will fail you. I think our translation says when it's gone. It's more literally when your stuff fails you, because it will. Will you use it in ways that store up treasure in heaven? So this gain friends part, what's that about? Who are the friends? This is where I think the context with the parables we talked about last week is helpful. Because if you were here last week, if you heard about all the lost objects, who were the friends? Remember, who were the friends in that context? Were the people who rejoiced with God when the things were found. So there's an overlap with those friends. Friends were those who rejoiced when the lost thing was found. The implication is that the friends of God are those who rejoice with God when sinners repent. So I think we can look at this and say, friends are the people who are with God, people who are on God's side. Use your money and your wealth in such a way that you can be considered among the friends of God. In the parable for next week, Jesus is going to tie this in particularly to how we treat the poor. No surprise there, right? But in this context, it's more, use your money and possessions now towards things that will last into eternity. What is going to last into eternity? People. The money, the stuff, the houses, the building, the tapestries, it will all fail. But people, how we treat people, including how we use our money to serve people, will have ramifications not just now, but in the life to come. Disciples of Jesus use our money with our ultimate end in mind. Second, followers of Jesus use our money with the master in mind. That word master is kind of tricky for us, but it's the same word as Lord. It's no accident that Jesus talks about a manager and a master in this parable, because the master is the one that, what, owns all the stuff. The manager gets to use it, manage it, invest it, you know, eat, sleep. It's a position that has responsibility and privilege. Unlike the sons in the previous parable, right, who have inheritance simply as sons. Ultimately, this is not the manager's money. It belongs to the master, the estate owner. According to Scripture, the same is true for us in this life. Jesus tells the disciples, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. Whoever is dishonest with little will also be dishonest with much. So if you're not trustworthy with worldly wealth, that's the very little. No matter how much you have in this world, in Jesus' point of view, that's very little. If you're not trustworthy with things we have here and now, why would God or anyone entrust you with the true riches, the eternal riches, the much of that Jesus says is to come? Does that make sense? In this world, we're managers. In the next, we will share in the inheritance of the kingdom, a vast inheritance indeed. So if we do not prove faithful with what we're given here and now, why would he entrust us with the kingdom in the age to come? That's shocking to me. I think it's really just hitting me working through this parable. I'm not used to thinking about, you know, we think about, oh, we can't take it with us and money doesn't really matter, you know. I'm not used to thinking about how I steward money and wealth and stuff here and now is going to actually have a spiritual impact in the age to come. It's not just that you can't take it with you and it doesn't matter, no. Actually, it does matter. It matters how we use it. Now, this parable is not a full statement about salvation, right? We get kind of nervous about that. But it does imply that how we use the stuff here and now makes some kind of impact on the life to come. It's like we have a spiritual bank account. Treasure in heaven, right? Not every use of money down here adds money into that account. And so Jesus says, be shrewd, be clever, be wise. Using our money with our master in mind also means using money in a way that makes the master look good. That's the most interesting thing in the parable to me, is the way the manager plays on the reputation of the master in order to get away with what he's doing. Now, again, Jesus is not telling us to just go be dishonest. It's not an ends justify as a means kind of thing. There's other parts of scripture that speak to that, such as, you know, the eighth commandment. But I do think there's something to this idea that the way those who say they follow Jesus use our money here and now reflects not just on us, but on God. There is not a black and white checklist in this parable that tells us, here's how to be shrewd. But it's always worth asking the question, what does the way we use our money right now imply about who God is? Do our account books reflect what we know to be true of God's heart, especially towards those who have less than we do? Followers of Jesus use our money with the master in mind. And third, followers of Jesus use our money with mammon in mind. Throughout this passage, the thing that reads worldly wealth or then money at the end is actually that word, mammon. Mammon is kind of a combination of money and possessions and stuff personified, almost like a deity, almost like a person, mammon. It is not neutral. Money is never really neutral in scripture. It's more like uranium or other radioactive material that can be very useful if you know how to use it well, but you'd better take some precautions. It's no accident that the contrast here is between serving God and serving mammon. I think we can all recognize how easy it is to get pulled into that lure of constant accumulation, to base all our decision-making on it, because that's what our entire economy is based on. Constant growth, constant consumption, constant more. How much is enough? Always just a little more. I'm kind of working my way through this book and finding it helpful by Malcolm Foley. It's called The Anti-Greed Gospel. It's reminding us that racism isn't really about hate. It began with greed, with mammon. I recommend it to you. And he writes, mammon is both a god to obey and a graven image to which many bow. Mammon is irrevocably material, but it's not content with your body. It must also have your soul. So followers of Jesus, keep in mind that we are to use mammon, but beware. So, how do we do that? How do we use our money with the end in mind? Keeping in mind our ultimate end, keeping in mind our master, and being wary of mammon. Well, that's what our parable asks us to wrestle with. How do we do that? I wish I had a checklist for you. I think the point of the parable is that there isn't one. But two takeaways, two next steps. First, we take stock. Now, I wrote that not realizing it was a finance joke. We take stock. We think through our own accounting books, literally and otherwise. We wrestle with Jesus, with our relationship, with money and stuff. Are we using mammon shrewdly? Are we using the stuff that we've been given for the kingdom, whatever that means? The parable invites us to wrestle honestly with that question in partnership with the Holy Spirit. To wrestle with it for us as individuals, for us as families, but also culturally and as a church community. Who are we serving with the master's money? We take stock. And second, we practice gratitude. Now that might sound contrary to the parable, and the emphasis here is definitely warning, but at the same time, I think the parable invites us to remember that everything we have here, we have received as gift and grace. Our money, our position, life itself is a gift from God. I heard an interview this week with Miroslav Volf, the author, and the he's a professor at Yale or something high-powered like that. He has a new book coming out called The Cost of Ambition. And actually, he was reflecting on that whole Yale professor thing that sounds so illustrious. And he was saying to himself, I wonder how much of that is actually due to me. And his answer was, maybe 5%. The rest may be due to genes, DNA, luck, connections, gift of family. We do contribute, but a lot of it, most of it, is gift. How might we change the way we steward our stuff if we remember that everything we have is pure gift and grace? Let us pray. Grant us, Lord, not to be anxious about earthly things, but to love things heavenly. And even now, while we are placed among things that are passing away, to hold fast to those that shall endure. Help us take stock. Help us be grateful. We thank you for the abundance and bounty of this life you've given us. And we offer it back to you as praise. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.